Okay, again, we are so glad that you're here today and that we have the opportunity to study from the 53rd chapter. And there are just three questions that I'm going to give today as a little bit of different because we didn't cover much in the 53rd chapter, but I just want to use them to somewhat review what we've already discussed. So the first question is, when the suffering servant, because this is the way in which the anointed is referred in chapters 49 through 53, when the suffering servant came to earth, what does chapter 53 and 1 say? Was he accepted by many or not? Okay, good, good. Shaking their heads. Well, I do get a negative, yes. You'll notice in chapter 53 and verse 1, who has believed our report? There is that indication. It is a question that's asking, you know, here we have this suffering servant sent from God, but who's believed it? And in fact, there were a few that did, even his own disciples until his resurrection from the dead and ascension into heaven had some difficulties fully understanding and noting the circumstances of his suffering, that they were indeed from God, that they were indeed a part of God's scheme of redemption and was indeed something that God intended from the beginning. They just thought that the one they had cast their votes with or cast their confidence in, he had been killed. He had died. And as we noted, the apostle Peter, as one who had become a fisher of men, when Jesus died, he said, I'm just going fishing. You know, so there was a great deal of people who were upset, who were discouraged by his death. But it was something that God had intended and something that God was requiring, the death of his only begotten to take away the sins of the world. Okay, question number two, is there anything about the suffering servant's physical person that is appealing? Chapter 53 and verse 2. Okay, so no, just normal. Okay, so we're not saying he's ugly. We're just saying that the idea that men have concerning who would follow, who would be followed, who would be the leader, would be someone who's daring and who's suave and who's debonair and who has some attribute. In fact, I'll just give you an example in the Old Covenant. The first king of Israel was Saul, King Saul. Boy, he was a great king, wasn't he? No, not really. But he stood head and shoulder above everyone else, and he was a figure that was striking, and he was good until such time as he turned away from God, but he was replaced by a youth named David because God does not look on the outer, but rather on the inner. And so that's the lesson that the inward man, that's the lesson that we have learned, and this has been true with regard to God from the beginning. But this point that Jesus Christ, he's not that blonde-haired, blue-eyed guy that the Renaissance artists came up with that makes him so appealing. He was a Semitic man, a Jew, who died on the cross. He was a son of a carpenter. He was, no doubt, good with his hands and maybe a worker, but he was one who is unique and certainly compelling to us because of who he is spiritually and what he has done for us. He is God the Son. But we are told in verse 2 of the text that he has no form or comeliness, that when we see him there is no beauty that we should desire him. And so what happens with the physical of Jesus is of no consequence at all. And that's something to keep in mind as well as we look through the remainder of this. One of the reasons why Christ indeed was a suffering Savior. Number three, the third example. Give some examples from the Gospels. We're told the suffering servant was acquainted with grief in verse 3 of the text. He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So just give me, we don't have to cite any verses necessarily, but give me why Jesus was acquainted with grief. Just some examples from Scripture. Yeah, I think that's the primary thing. That's the first thing I put is his suffering and death and the reason for his suffering death, the spiritual agony of paying that penalty for our sin. It was a significant thing. So there is that in regard to it as well. But setting aside that, were there other things in his life that caused him grief and caused him suffering? I'm sorry? Okay, that would be one thing that right. We're told there Jesus wept, which is the only time that we're told where Jesus prayed. His countrymen rejected him. The rejection itself would be something of that. You'll remember that Jesus cried out concerning Jerusalem, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that woe," because he desired that he would be able to take them under his wings as a chicken would cover her chicks with her wings, but you were unwilling. The unwillingness of Jerusalem, the unwillingness of the Jews to accept him. And I think that rejection, you remember in Nazareth, he went back to Nazareth, and because he was the son of a carpenter, despite those, his reputation despite his teaching, they rejected him. In fact, tried to throw him off a high cliff, and so he had to leave them. A man is not honored among his own countrymen and even his own family. You remember his brothers initially were rejecting Jesus as well. And it was to the point where Jesus, as an itinerant preacher, his family were coming to him to speak with him. And they said, "Hey, your mother and your brothers are here." And he said, this is my family. Talking about those who were his believers, those who were his disciples. And it's just an interesting thing that what the world has is this concept of a conquering Messiah that's going to come, and he's going to be glorious, and he's going to be adored, and well, he's already come, and he's already set up his kingdom. And look at what happened that required and necessitated the setting up of that kingdom. He was rejected. He was despised. He was a man of sorrows. And we did not want to look at him. We wanted to look away from him. That's the whole point of this in these first three verses. So that basically are the things that we talked about a little bit last week. Let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 6 again so that we'll be reminded of these verses. We are told, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant." That is, Christ will grow up before God as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, the anointed, the suffering servant, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men. He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so, again, we see that, in fact, this is what is necessary, and this is what was fulfilled. And so, there are problems with the Jews' interpretation or the Jews' view of the Messiah, that when he came, that Rome would be defeated and that he would be the powerful leader, the anointed of God, reigning on the throne of David, and as a result of that, they would be victorious. No, he suffered on the cross and was condemned by the Romans. Premillennialists today have the same problem, the same ideas, that when Christ came, he was supposed to be great, but he was rejected by the Jews, and so he suffered. But when he comes again, he's going to be great, and he's going to reign on this physical throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And all that. He's already reigning on his throne in heaven at the right hand of God. That throne of David is in heaven. He reigns right now. The suffering servant is the conqueror that will go forth and bring about the end of the world and the dissolution of nations, and all of these wondrous things are going to happen. But they're happening now in the establishment of his kingdom, and so it's just a misunderstanding that many have. But let us not in any way get away from these truths. You remember in Acts chapter 8, the eunuch said, "Who's he talking about? Who's the prophet Isaiah talking about? Is he talking about himself or someone else?" And it was at that point that Philip preached unto him Jesus. This is what this is about. It's about Jesus, and it predicted what was going to happen to Jesus while he is on this earth. Now, as we get into verses 4 and 5, which is where we stopped last time, we understand that though he was not desirable, though he was not believed by many, though there was nothing that we wanted to see, nevertheless, we are told in verse 4 of the text, He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. So, Jesus came and died for us regardless of whether we was wanting to accept it or not. And many did not. And again, there were 3,000 souls on the day of Pentecost that accepted it. But you'll remember later when Stephen began to preach in Acts chapter 7 that the leaders of the people, the Jews, they rejected him. So not everyone is accepting of it, but it is because of what was accomplished, because he died for us anyway, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son to die for us, that we are told, notice this in Romans 5 and verse 6, when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die, but God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we'll be saved by his life. And not only that, but we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So despite how horrific it was and how poorly that Jesus was treated, he still died for our sins, as indicated in verses 4 and 5 of the text. And that was necessary. And we've already alluded to this, but I think in verse 6 of the text, where it says, we have, like all sheep, gone astray and turned everyone to his own way, that it was necessary that Jesus die on the cross for our sins, else there would be no reconciliation for any of us. That's what the Apostle Paul very clearly stated in Romans chapter 3. Started off in verse 23, but actually if you read from verses 23 through 26, it says not only that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that we are justified freely by His grace, God's grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You see how that correlates with this verse? It's through Jesus Christ that this grace is given. God set forth Jesus as a propitiation or a payment by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in His forbearance, God passed over the sins were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. And so Christ did this, and our faith in Him gives us this hope, but every one of us are in need of it. Every single one of us is guilty of sin. All right, first six verses. Anyone have any questions or any comments to add to it? I mean, I could probably preach a full sermon on each clause in this, and we'd be in it for a few months. But anybody have anything they want to add or any questions they have about verses 1 through 6? Let us then go to verses 3, verses 7 and 8 of the text. Verses 7 and 8 for the next slide. So if you'll read with me in Isaiah 53, verse 7, it tells a little bit more in detail what happened to him. We were told he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and he will declare his generation, for he was cut off from the land of the living, and for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. Now the latter clause there in verse 8 is one we've already established. It was for the people that this happened. But there are two things to note of import here. First of all, has to do with his silence. Is there an indication of the fulfillment of this particular prophecy that as a lamb that is before his shearers is dumb, so Christ opened not his mouth? Now, please indicate, understand, when we say that, it's not saying that Jesus didn't talk at all, okay? But it means that Jesus did not try to prevent what was happening. There was no protestation of how he is innocent, and so this is an egregious error, and I should be let free. No, he was willing to come and to die. So notice what it said in Mark 14, and verses 60 through 61. Not the only place where this is stated. We're told the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Do you answer nothing? Do you answer nothing? What is What is it that these men testify against you? But he kept silent. Jesus answered nothing. And again, the high priest asked him, saying, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Of course, the reason for such interrogation was to find something with which to accuse him. But the point was that Jesus was not resisting what had happened. In fact, you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, when they came in the middle of the night to arrest him, he said, listen, I was with you daily in the temple. Why are you coming in the middle of the night to get me? You could have taken me at any time. Jesus was willing to die. He was willing, just like a sheep is willing to just stand there dumbly or mutely and not complain when the shearer shears them or when the slaughter happens. Well, Jesus did not open his mouth in that protestation of innocence or in that desire to be released from the bondage. In fact, it was before in the Garden of Gethsemane that he prayed to God, said, God, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he was willing to do that, willing to die on the cross at Calvary. And the second thing that we want to note about this, in verse 8 of the text, he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will, we are told in that text, taken from prison and judgment, who will declare his generation? Now, I want to note, I think there's something specific about this. Taken from prison and from judgment. Was Jesus, did he die accidentally? Was there an accident that happened? No, he didn't die accidentally. Was he murdered? Well, yes, he was murdered, but was he in the middle of the night stabbed in the heart, murder type stuff? No, that's not what happened. He was arrested. He was betrayed and arrested, and he was thrown into prison. This is an indication that it was the nation of Rome and the nation of Israel. It was a governmental practice that was causing this to happen. Governmental imprisonment, governmental execution. And this was God's part, or a part of God's plan for redeeming man. And of course, we see any number of examples of that. But you go through the gospel narratives and you find what happened. We just read a little bit about when he didn't open his mouth, when false accusations were raised against him. And as a result of that, he was arrested and then sent to Rome. And when Pilate said, I don't see anything wrong that he's done, the people cried out, crucify him, crucify him. And wanting to please the Jews, he released Barabbas to them, a robber, one who was a murderer, one who was guilty, and instead had Jesus crucified as a political favor to the Jews. And none of this was right, but it was all a part of God's plan. And I think there is some indication of that in verse 8 of the text. Okay? Now, anything that you want to add to that in verses 7 and 8? Again, we're going fairly quickly, but we're just going to emphasize the fulfillment of those prophecies at this point in time. Perhaps we'll do some more teaching on it in the future. But that is an important thing for us to remember. Okay, let us then go to verses 9 and 10 of this 53rd chapter, where we are told in verse 9 that they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Okay, oh, there's more that is indicated by this. They made his grave with the wicked. What is indicated by that? Any questions? Are there any comments about that? What is indicated that his grave was made with the wicked? Let me ask you a question. He said the grave was made with the wicked. Was Jesus buried along side of wicked men in a grave that the wicked men were buried in? No, that's not what that happened, which again indicates that the second part of that clause, but with the rich at his death, indicates that maybe what we find in the New Testament having happened is again fulfilled in this particular text. And indeed, you talk with or read most commentators with regard to verse 9, that first clause, they made his grave with the wicked, is an indication not of the place of his death, but of the means of his death. The occasion of his death, the similarity of condition. So, who was Jesus crucified between? Two thieves, two malefactors, two criminals. And with the Roman government, and we can understand that Pilate understood, made a distinction. He said, put the sign on the cross, this is the King of the Jews. I think he was there goading the Jews a little bit in regard to that. I've written what I've written. But Pilate really didn't care. If he cared, he wouldn't have had Jesus crucified. And so it didn't matter to Pilate. They were crucifying people who were guilty of violating Roman law, serious Roman laws, every single day. I mean, it was something that was a common occurrence. And typically, though, what happened to criminals who were crucified and killed? Well, typically, there was just for your information, a valley called the Valley of Hinnom that was outside the city walls that the corpses that were not buried were thrown to burn. And that's one of the reasons why the Valley of Hinnom is a reference made to Gehenna, the English or the Greek term, which indicates hell, because the fire does not burn, quench. Fire is not quenched, and the worm does not die. And this is just the filth of that kind of thing. And that's, I mean, I don't know where, it doesn't say where the thieves were put after their death, but we do know that something different happened with Jesus, because Pilate, right after that death, shortly after, all this stuff happened in a very short period of time, we are told in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 57. And this is an interesting thing. Most of you will know it was Joseph of Arimathea that came and took the body of Pilate. But you'll notice in Matthew 27, this man, Joseph, had become a disciple of Jesus. Okay? Who was this individual? Well, he was a rich man from Arimathea. But he also was a member of the council. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. So one of their own, one of the ones that were responsible for his death, became a disciple, a believer in Jesus because of the miracles he performed and the teaching that he did. And so he went to Pilate. And we're told in verse 58, he went to Pilate, asked for the body of Jesus, and Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. And then we're told in verse 59 of the text, when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, laid it in his new tomb. This rich man from Arimathea, he had it, body taken, Jesus taken, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, laid it in his new tomb, which had been hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. This was a new tomb, one that had never been utilized before by a rich man. So we are told that he made, again, in the latter part of that text, or verse 9 of the text, is the rich at his death, for he had done no violence, nor was any deceit that was found in his mouth. Now, noting that first, that Joseph of Arimathea is the one who buried him in his rich man tomb, it also says, nor deceit was found in his mouth. Where is that New Testament fulfillment noted in the New Testament of Jesus and his innocence? Okay, but yeah, there's a specific reference to the fulfillment of the actual phrase of Isaiah 53 and verse 7, where it says, or verse 8, excuse me, so that he opened not, where is it? I just looked at it. Oh, I'm down to the next one. In verses 9 and 10. Nor was any deceit found in his mouth. From 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. And so notice this. The passage in verse 9 of the text. He had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. What Peter says about that in 1 Peter chapter 2. For to this you were called, because Christ suffered for us. Here it is on the cross. Leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. So 1 Peter chapter 2 directly is a reference to, a fulfillment in, or an acknowledgement that by the Apostle Peter that Jesus had fulfilled this prophecy in his death. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. No violence in him. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. He committed himself to him who judges righteously. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. We, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. And so there is a fulfillment of that there in 2 Peter. So you might want to, with some of these, if you note it, just write beside the verse, write the New Testament reference that fulfills this. Okay, so that was one of the intent. But look here again in the 10th verse of the text. It says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now, pleased the Lord. Are we going to say that God was happy that Jesus had to die on the cross? That was a... Okay. Yeah. There's actually a way in which we use that phrase that's not uncommon, but you're right, it simply has to do with this is the Lord's will. This is what the Lord desired because of his interest in the affairs of men. But there's an old way that the English servants, for example, we watch some of Downton Abbey at our house and other things like that. So you have a servant to come up there and say, if it pleased the Lord, would you like some tea? Or if it pleased the Lord, can I go on vacation? Or if it pleased the Lord, can, you know, and this kind of thing happen? And they don't really mean, boy, does it make you happy? Does it make you laugh? Or is it something you really, really want? It's an asking of permission. It's an indication that I am responsible to you, and if you allow it, then I will do it. But if you do not allow it, I will not. And that's all that phrase means. And so I think it's a correct way of putting it here. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. It was God's will that Jesus, though he was innocent, that Jesus, though he did not lie, nothing wrong with him, he was righteous in every way, that it was God's desire that he be bruised. He was put to grief. He was made an offering for sin because that was God's intent. That is what the scheme of redemption is all about. And so that is an important thing to consider. But then there was a final point that is made here in that 10th verse. It says, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. In other words, when Jesus did what God willed him to do, did it make God happy then? Or did God appreciate it, or was God pleased with what had occurred? And in regard to that, we can see that that is the case, because when Jesus, we're told in Philippians the second chapter, died on the cross for our sins, he suffered humility, even to the point of death on the cross, that God then highly exalted him and gave him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And so God basically, I'll say, rewarded Jesus for doing what he intended him to do. It was maybe less a reward and more a restoration of his former place where he was intended to be from the very beginning, but he accomplished what the Father's will was, and in accomplishing that will, then all of these good things happened as a result of it, and Jesus was exalted, Jesus was raised from the dead, Jesus retained his place at the right hand of the Father in heaven. These are glorious things that brings about his lordship and the fact that he will be our judge in that final day. Rule, did you have something you wanted to add? Yeah, in fact, in Romans 6, we're told the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God, the grace of God, is what brings us eternal life through Jesus. And so when we talk about the idea of a sacrifice, we can't sacrifice ourselves, and from that gain life. Now, we deserve to die, but he died in our place. And so it had to be him. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't do it. But him being, number one, righteous. We talked about no sin nor deceit was filed in his mouth. He was the Son of God. He was the anointed, the one that God had chosen, his only begotten Son that he sent to this earth. Then Jesus, he was given that purpose, that place, that intent to die in our stead, because we should have died as a result of what we have done. But because God loved us, he let his Son die and pay that price, so we didn't have to pay the price. And that's the nature of grace, and that's why we ourselves can have an eternal reward in heaven. And so, yeah, the whole purpose of all of this, the reason why it had to suffer, it had to be this way. And for people to equivocate that in any way, other than that this was entirely God's plan from the very, very beginning, and it has been accomplished, and it is as a result of that. The reason for it was because Adam and Eve sinned, and everyone else from that time on has sinned as well. You and I were guilty of sin, and so Jesus had to die. He had to die because you sinned. And if he didn't die, you'd have to die. And so he did it for us as a sacrifice, taking our place in that regard. Yes? See, that's the problem today, is, and we have this struggle as well, because we're humans and Christians have this struggle. We don't look at sin the way God looks at sin. Sin, it's not just the fact that, oh, I told a lie. I'm sorry, I told a lie. Or I took a little bit of money, or committed fornication, or cheated on my taxes, or whatever the case may be. It's not, okay, I got caught, or I didn't get caught, or I shouldn't have done that, or anything like that. It's what we did is we transgress God's law. The one who created us and made us, the very reason that we are here. The whole purpose of our living, Ecclesiastes 12, is to fear God and keep his commandments. And the one individual who is most important, who is supreme, who is at the center, and we basically said, well, it's not a big deal, God, but I just didn't do what you wanted me to do. Well, it's a big deal to God. And you've got to look at sin the way God looks at sin. And when we fully recognize and understand just how horrific the guilt of sin is, and what the consequence of sin, the wages of sin is death. And that's not just talking about us dying physically. It has to do with being separated for an eternity from God. There is no categorizing of how bad sins are. Some sins more egregious than other sins. We do that categorically as humans, because we acknowledge that there's a difference between the sin of lying and the sin of murder, and so we send the murderer to jail. We tell the liar, don't lie again, or I hope you don't. But God says that those who are murderers and all liars shall have their place in hell, that eternal sea, that eternal torment, and that abyss, that pit. That's where all sin goes. And so if we think of it the way God does, I'm so grateful that Jesus is willing to die for me, because there is absolutely no way that I can get right with God as a result of my sin on my own. I just can't do it. It doesn't. You know, well, he's a pretty good person. He does most things good. He doesn't do some of these awful things that other people do, and he obeys the laws of the land most times. He speeds, it's only 5 miles an hour, and oh, all this kind of stuff. And as a result of that, that you're all right, I think. No, sin is sin. And it doesn't matter what the sins are, I need Christ, and he died for me. And that's a good, good lesson for us to learn from that. Okay, let us get down to the next slide in verse 11 and 12 of the text, and that will finish the study. We'll get into the questions next week and into the next chapter. Just a few questions we want to ask. But in verses 11 and 12, it says, he shall see the labor of his soul, be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul into death, he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. So in effect, the suffering servant, he did what he needed to do to appease his God, his Father. And that's what happens here. God will see the labor of Jesus' soul, the suffering Savior's soul, and he will be satisfied. That's what happened when Jesus died on the cross for us. He was satisfied. God was pleased. We read Philippians chapter 2 and made reference to that. Every tongue will now confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, because God said, you did it, and now I'm going to exalt you. That's the end of this. And in accomplishing God's desire, he is the greatest. He did the greatest. So Joseph Smith, Buddha, Muhammad, the prophet Muhammad, all these kind of men. But Jesus is the God's son. He uniquely is God's son. Notice what is said concerning the prophets and others who spoke in Jesus' name in the past. In Hebrews chapter 1, we'll finish after reading this verse. In verses 1 through 4 of Hebrews 1, God at various times and in various ways, he spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, but he has in these last days spoken to us by his son. His son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, okay, through whom he made the worlds, who is the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and he upholding, that's what he did here in this death, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, not just men, but even the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So Jesus Christ, as the suffering servant, the exaltation came after the suffering. So we rejoice in his death, and after 3 days of burial, his resurrection from the dead, and we rejoice in that realization, as Acts 1 indicates, that while he was with them for about 40 days following his resurrection from the dead, they were standing with him, he gave them some final instructions, and then all of a sudden, he went up into heaven. He went through the clouds, they saw him ascending, and the angel stood by and said, don't glory at this, the way you see him going, he's going to come again. So Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father right now, exalted in the heavens, he is reigning right now in his kingdom. And as a result of what he did, right now we can have salvation through Jesus Christ, faith in him, because he is the one who suffered for us. He is the one that was bruised for our transgressions. He's the one that died for our iniquities. And as a result of that, if we give our trust in him as the Lord of Lords, King of Kings, the Anointed of God, the Christ, then we can be saved. And it all centers in Jesus Christ. And that's what this chapter, the 53rd chapter, tells us. It all centers in Jesus Christ. Now, we are about out of time. You'll notice, as we have done in all of the, if you do have the book with you, all that we've done in these lessons, we've skipped over the outline and got to the review questions. And I've got about maybe 10 of these review questions that I want to cover just to kind of relate what we have already discussed. And then what that means is we'll get into the final lesson, which covers a lot, 56 through 66, 10 chapters. But we've done that with several others before. And probably a couple of weeks on that. So I'm thinking another 2 or 3 weeks we'll be finished with the study. Probably 3 weeks we'll be finished with the study. And then Justin Carroll is going to spend some time teaching the adult class following that. It's not going to coincide right with the break for the young people, which actually starts next Sunday morning, but we won't be much longer in this before we get into new material. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention. Again, if you're not familiar with the 53rd chapter, read it again and again and again, because it is basically a central chapter in all of Scripture concerning why Jesus did what he did, and what he did, and why God wanted him to do it. And those things are important for us to remember. Appreciate very much your kind attention. We'll take a short break before the worship.